Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
I keep track of the number of expositions in my Bible, and we're at number 27 on the book of Genesis, and number 8 on the life of Abram. We've got about 7 or 8 more to go on the great life of faith. So that's where we've been in for the last few weeks as we have looked at that up and down graph of Abram's life. If you remember back to last week, as Abram gazed up to the starry vault of the night and he contemplated God's promise, so shall your offspring be, that Abram believed the Lord. He saw the stars, and beyond the stars he saw the promise, and beyond the promise he saw God. And he believed with all of his heart that a great people would come from his own body. It was a revelation to him. And so on that night, that silent night, that holy night, he breathed an inward amen. It is so. Back up to God. And God credited it to him for righteousness. Whatever translation you have in front of you, whether that word is translated credited or reckoned or counted it or imputed it, it all means the same thing, that Abram's righteousness was all from God. Everything was from God. As we saw the previous week, this landmark text in Genesis 15:6 informs the scriptures of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It is a landmark for our faith in looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. And as to Abram's depression, which begins chapter 15 when he is fearful, that has been lifted as he has believed God. The clouds are gone and he has appropriated God is his very great shield and great reward. Now, the promise that we have, this covenant that is being made with Abram, being created, has been rolled out through chapters 12 and 13, and we see that it involves two things. It involves a people, an offspring, and it involves the land. The first 6 verses deal with offspring or people, and now God, in conversation, in the same event, raises the question of the land in verse 7. It's God that does it. He also said to him, that is Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. God raises the question. Now that phraseology, I am the Lord who brought you out, is monumental. Because God employs exactly the same opening phraseology when He establishes not this covenant, but the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 20 verse 2, where He says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. Same phraseology. And it is so fitting that the two most formative events in the history of the Jewish people, that is the Exodus out of Ur with Abram and the Exodus out of Egypt with Moses, are introduced with the same phrase. Both the Abrahamic covenant then and the later Mosaic covenant were based on sovereign acts of salvation from Ur on the one hand and from Egypt on the other hand. So as we proceed, we're going to see that what happens here at the Abrahamic covenant in its complete statement and what happens with the Mosaic covenant is kind of worked in, it's foreshadowed in the Abrahamic covenant in certain aspects. So Abram has been prompted by God's declaration. He naturally inquires of God, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now we have to understand that is the question of a believing heart. The reason is almost the same question was asked a couple of thousand years later by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he was told he was going to be the father of John the Baptist. He said, how shall I know this? Now you remember he was struck dumb because of his unbelief. But here the phrase, the question is couched in belief. It's more like, I believe, help my unbelief. God is aware that Abram is dust. God goes on in response. And so Abram's humble request was followed by a divine order and immediate preparation. Now this all sets us up for what this text is about. Verses 9 and 10, you get the divine order. Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, in the light of what God says to do with this, Abram understood explicitly what God was asking him to do, because he was referencing a Mesopotamian custom that was done when covenants were made between two parties, two people, or two groups. And what they would do in Mesopotamia, where he came from, is that they would kill a donkey. They would cut it in half. They would divide it into two sections. And then the people, say it was two individuals, would walk between the parts of that sundered animal, in effect saying, if I break my word, may I so be. Serious business. And this is evidently what is going on here. In fact, there is a scriptural parallel to this. In Jeremiah 34, verse 17 and following, the leadership of Israel has declared they're going to free their slaves, and they go back on their word. And so Jeremiah thunders these words to them. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You've not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. Now, I proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord, freedom to fall by this plague and the sword. And he goes on to say, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, that is the promise to free the slaves, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. And then he goes on to talk about how they're going to be judged. There is something different here. It's not a donkey that is slain, but Abram is directed to use five distinctive animals, all of which would become distinctive sacrificial animals when the Mosaic covenant would be instituted. And though they are slaughtered, these five animals, And though three of them are cut in half, they're not sacrificed. There's no altar. There's no fire. There's no burning. But they're symbolic. And the symbolic purpose was to represent God's covenant people as much in the same way as these five sacrificial animals would represent the Israelites within their sacrificial system later. So Abram killed the animals, and then he arranged their halves into a gruesome covenant path. So that you have, for instance, the divided goat, and then the divided ram, and then the divided heifer. And when you came to the two birds, which were too small to sunder, they were placed on each side of the path. Now that assault that you have there by the carrion eating birds of prey, and then Abram's driving them away, foreshadowed then the attacks of Israel's enemies as birds of prey upon God's people, and then foreshadows God's protection, some of which is described in the text as we see that's going to follow. And evidently, as you look at the account here and consider what it's about, the day following Abram's belief under the stars had been spent then in accumulating those animals, slaughtering the animals, dividing the animals, and then driving away the carrion birds. As he awaited further covenantal directions for what is going to take place, what he expects to take place. However, Abram's not going to be conscious for this. Because in verse 12 you read, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. His sleep engulfed him in a terrifying darkness. And this idea of a terrifying darkness is consonant throughout Scripture with the presence of God. Later on Sinai, when God would minister with his presence atop of Sinai, there was a dark cloud over the top of Sinai. Come all the way to establish the new covenant, and there is darkness that hangs over the cross as the covenant is being wrought. Now, amidst the dreadful darkness, what happens? This is the point of this, is that God encouraged Abram about the land with a very meticulously crafted promise, with details about the future, which then he ratifies with a spectacular display. Abram doesn't know this is coming, but God then speaks about the land. And you read that something terrible is going to happen. In verses 13 through 14, Abram has no idea what this is when he first hears it, but he does in retrospect. Verse 13 and 14, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.' So prophesying in round numbers, God foretells Abram that his followers would be enslaved 400 years in what we know from Scripture and history as the captivity in Egypt. This is a prophecy to Abram. And it really is a historical outworking of the birds of prey coming in on those animals representing Israel and being driven away. And Abram may have understood even more than we might think, because that bird of prey is really a carrion falcon, the same falcon which is the falcon god of Egypt, Horus, and it is possible that he understood that Egypt was even being referenced then. So that's prophesied, that terrible event here. But as you know, the Egyptians would be severely punished with the 10 plagues described in the Exodus, the final one being that utterly horrible plague when the firstborn was slain throughout Egypt and they would be delivered from Egypt. And you know that when they came out, they would consider themselves to have plundered Egypt. In fact, you can read in Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, you make a reference to this, that Moses says, ask the Egyptians for what you want. And they did. And the Egyptians were glad to give it to them. So they came out with plunder out of Egypt. Well, all of it is prophesied right here. But it was shocking knowledge to Abram. But it was also helpful to Abram. Abram and his descendants would understand that that Egyptian captivity, when they did undergo it, would not block God's purposes. God's purposes would be carried out. And Moses, evidently, on the basis of this knowledge, was heartened in leading the Exodus. He could count the years. He knew where he was on the calendar. And so he was heartened by God's word. But there's also an added shock that must have come with the next line. Verse 15. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. What Abram had to accept is that he would not be one who would possess the land. It is settled right here. Now that's hard knowledge, but it's also good knowledge for him to have considering what we know that lies before him in the next chapters, right up to chapter 25. At the same time, there's also a certain type of sweetness in this whole thing as he's told he's going to die at a ripe old age in Shalom. That meant that as he aged and his skin wrinkled and his eyes dimmed, his gaze would turn evermore to the city whose architect and builder is God. Now, having studied this in the past, I know that the critics like to say that there is a contradiction here. They like to say that it says 400 years in verse 13, and then in verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. And that fourth generation and 400 years are not the same thing. But they're wrong. Because a generation could mean a lifetime. And in patriarchal times, it was least 100 years. So the round 400 years of verse 14, the four generations of verse 16, and the 430 years of Exodus 12:40 all describe the same long period which completes the Exodus. Now that 400 years is an important mark by which to mark the progress of history. You could do that. But there is something far more significant here, and that is in the reason for those four centuries. Why it's going to be 400 years. And that's at the end of verse 16. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's the reason. The sin of the Amorites, that is, Amorites meaning the dwellers of Canaan, all the peoples within Canaan, has not reached its full measure. God was revealing to Abraham that he is patient beyond human calculation. That's what he's saying when the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. Same kind of thing that Paul said to the Romans when he asked this question, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Romans 2, 4, and 5. So long-suffering and patience is God's MO in history. Now the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, would take full advantage of this patience of God, believe me. Here's what I mean. If you look at Leviticus, the 18th chapter, you just might want to note this, verses 1 through 24, it talks about the sins of the people that are dwelling in Canaan, the Canaanites and the Amorites. And when it begins, it lists incest at the top with 11 variations of incest. Then it's followed by adultery. Then it's followed by child sacrifice. Then homosexuality. And then bestiality, concluding with this warning in verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. So it was legendary depravity. Famous archaeologist W.F. Albright, when he excavated the city of Ugarit, which is part of this whole culture, listed these sins and more and said they were part of their religious observance. So these people are going down in a big way. And finally, after 400 years, the day came when they'd reached the point of no return and the cup of the Amorites was full. And you know what happened then? God released the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. They fled up the Arabah across the Transjordan and under the leadership of Joshua conquered the promised land, driving these people out and subjugating them. And then when you look at it in the light of what is going on here, that Joshua's invasion was an act of justice. Divine justice, not aggression. See, the fact is, the history of the world is under the moral governance of God. The displacement of the Amorites was not simply a result of divine favoritism. They had long flaunted God's moral law and gone down and down and down and down and pushed the patience of God to the fullest. So the emphasis that you have here in Genesis is not the wrath of God, but on the patience of God until the cup of the Amorites is full. Now what wisdom this gives us. You look around at culture today and you see the prosperity of the wicked. Your heart moans with the lines of Psalm 73. You wonder about that. And you look at the rise of Hitler's and Stalin's and Pol Pot's and all the many, many people that are like that, the genocides of this world, and then you look at our own media, sensuality, and you say along with the throng in Revelation, Sovereign Lord, how long? But what we need to remember is this, that if the iniquity of the world had been full 100 years ago, none of us would have been born to be born again. So you want to bless God for His patience. This is a great principle in history. And God's purpose and what God is going to do now behind this meticulous revelation is to strengthen Abram's faith and encourage him as to the truth that the land would one day go to his descendants. That is what he is saying through all of this. And certainly, as Abram would observe the depravity of the Amorites and the filth and sin and depravity around him over his long life, this very word of God would hearten him. But there's more. Because suffering is mentioned here. And Abram would understand in the processes of history that suffering would precede glory. And for God's people and for the church, this is the principle. Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And understand, even though Abram would die in peace and he would die at a ripe old age, the great promise to him of a land was ultimately on the other side of the grave for him. He didn't see it. And Abram's life, as you read it, is one trial after another. Remember, they're barren now. Isaac's going to be born. But you know what happens with Isaac. Think of the tests. Nevertheless, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. That is Abram. Now, this divine preview of history with all of its precision as to people and dates teaches us that God is sovereign in history. And may I say, with all of the strange winds that are blowing across evangelical theology today, that process theology, openness theology, has no place here. And you cannot find it in this text. God controls every detail of history. And the great classic text on this in Isaiah 45, which talks about how God raises up kings, how God brings disaster, how God brings goodness, where He reasserts again and again and again that you may know that I am God. You get to almost the very end of that Psalm 45, verse 21, and God asks this question of Isaiah. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. And so you begin to get a philosophy of life and history. Now Abram is in a deep sleep. All these details are sinking into his mind and they're going to inform him in the years. But you can imagine that there is no way at all that he can be prepared for what's going to come. For the fireworks. For the pyrotechnic confirmation of the covenant. Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. God made a fiery appearance as a smoking fire pot radiating orange flames in the darkness. It was a theophany. A visible manifestation of God. This flaming oven. This furnace in the night. Moses would see a similar phenomenon in the burning bush, Exodus 3. Israel would see a similar phenomenon atop Mount Sinai, I'm quoting Deuteronomy 4:11, when they came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fires to the very heavens. Exodus 19:18, the Lord had descended on it, the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And again, Israel would see it in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It symbolized the unapproachable holiness of God. And now he sees this presence. And then the glowing furnace moved, gliding down the aisle with the animal remains glistening to the sides. Now you have to say, surely, ecstasy gripped Abram's soul at what he saw. It was awesome. But the thing that he also understood is that he was not asked to join in the pageant. He was not asked to go between the pieces with the theophany. That this covenant was unilateral, unconditional. God alone. And God, and here's the thing, in astounding condescension, was symbolizing that if he would break his promise about the land, he would be sundered like those animals. It was an acted out curse, a divine self-imprecation, guaranteeing that Abram's descendants would get the land or God would die. Now you have to slow down here for a moment and see this flaming furnace in the night. It's passed down the aisle between the pieces. The covenant has been ratified. And then perhaps the voice comes from the direction of the flaming furnace and the promise, the specific promise of the land is made, listing 9 inhabitants of Canaan, the longest list in all of the scripture. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. That would be actualized during the Commonwealth under David, briefly, and then it would dissolve under Solomon. Interestingly, today, Israel has it roughly the same land. But think what elevation this stunning revelation gave to Abram's soul. Under the stars, under the vault of the stars, he had believed that his descendants would be like the stars, and it was credited to him is righteousness. Now with the same faith, he believes that the land will go to his people. And you know what happens to Abram? The darkness is gone. All is light. His fears and his doubts have spread. Abram's at the pinnacle, and joy floods his soul. Well, God's fiery presence departs, and Abram is alone. And here we are, 4 centuries later, and we say, what does this mean to us? Ian Duguid, who is Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, says this. He asks a question. By what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? How could he have done it? How could it have been displayed more vividly? And then he answers. The only way would be to have for the fiery figure to become a reality. For the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins, so that God might be our God and we might be his people. And fellow Christian, I want to quote it again, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to his promise. By God's word, you are now part of his offspring. By God's word, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you are part of Abram's offspring, his people. Genesis 3:29. And there is an ultimate land awaiting you, the same land to which Abram, full of years, went. The Scriptures again say in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And again, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, when you read all of this, what you have to say is, what a God and Savior we have. Abram's God was the God of creation, the God of the universe. He saw it. He believed it. Abram's God is a sovereign God who scripts history. He is a long-suffering God whose kindness reaches out to the lost today. He is the one who extended history so that we might be born, that we might be born again. He is the one who guides us through sufferings that we might enter the kingdom. And he is the one upon whom the covenant curse fell, so that we guilty people who trust in him might be heirs of his blessing. And I am convinced that our view of God is everything. I am convinced that when you get down to Christians and you set them side by side, that the view of God is everything. And that some Christians, because they believe in the God of Scriptures, the God of Abram, have a big God. And others have a small God. They're not informed. And that what you think about God, your concept of God, is everything. Because if you have a big God, then you have a God who works in history to save you. You have a God who through his Son redeemed you to be his people. You have a God who through his Son will give you the land. You have a God who scripts history. You have a God who will lead you through much suffering into the kingdom. You have a God who will do miracles. You have a God that will direct your life. You have a God that will answer prayers. You have a God to give your love to. That's what's going on here. And the question is your God, the God of Abraham, the God of this text? Or is it a God of your own puny imagination? Or your sinful reductionism? Is it this God? Because if you have this God, then you're going to be able to stand tall until the cup of culture is full to the glory of God.